Timothy Talks, Season 1, a podcast designed to kindle afresh God's gift in every Christian. Join us as we explore the ups and downs of the church in our earliest centuries.
Welcome to Timothy Talks, Season 1, Episode 4, A Completed Canon, The Formation of the New Testament. My name is Daniel Pentamote, and I'm here with Matthew Risher. Today we're going to be talking about how we got the New Testament. Origen said, "No man ought, for the confirmation of doctrine, to use books which are not canonized scriptures." So as early as the time of the early church, they're talking about what is canonized scriptures. They have to have certain books. So the question that we all have in our mind is, how did we get the New Testament? How would you answer that?
Yeah, and before we begin, there's few topics that are as important as this one, as understanding your Bible, the Bible that you hold to church, that you study daily. Well, how did we get it? Well, we believe that the scriptures are God-breathed, as Paul tells us, that they're theanoustos. We also believe, as Peter tells us, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And these New Testament books that we have, the 27 books in the New Testament, they're the books that we hold to that teach us about faith and practice. So the origins of the New Testament come from the writings of the apostles. The apostles wrote and they distributed these letters across the world, across the Roman Empire, to the various churches so that they could understand what correct doctrine is, so they could understand God rightly, so they could understand how they are to live, so they could correct error that was going on in the churches. And those manuscripts, those texts have been preserved for us here 2,000 years later so we could understand the same types of things.
Now, how are they preserved? Are they preserved like they're in a museum for us to read, or how do we know what they say?
Yeah, if you were to go looking for, say, the Gospel of John, well, the original autograph, the first writing of the Gospel of John, unfortunately, you're not going to be able to find. So how we have the Bible we have today is it's through the manuscript tradition. It's through these copies of the Gospel of John that back all the way to the first century, people were copying the Gospel of John and sending it to other churches. And if people wanted a private copy, they'd have to copy the Gospel of John to take into their home. So we have tens of thousands of these manuscripts that create what I said earlier is the manuscript tradition to formulate the New Testament that we have today.
So I can't go and see the actual Gospel of John, but I can find copies of the Gospel of John. Tell me, like, how early are these copies?
Yeah, the earliest fragment we have is from the Gospel of John. It's from John 18, and it dates back to the first half of the second century. So only about 25 years after the original writing. So right in the time frame, right in the time period. But we also have other church fathers, Clement, for instance, and Polycarp and Papias, who were quoting the New Testament in the second century and the third century.
Now, that document of John, what's that called?
That's called P52.
Okay, so what does the P stand for?
The P stands for papyri. It's written on a papyrus, and you can actually look it up. You can go to Google Images and search it. The piece of scripture is about the size of a credit card, so it's a small fragment, but it has a few verses on it that we can see as early, like I said, the first half of the second century.
Wow, and that's just incredible to think that only a short time after it's written, we already have copies of it.
Yeah. And something even more fascinating about this manuscript that we have, this piece of papyri, is where it was found.
Where was it found?
So this piece of papyri was found in Egypt, which is a good distance away from the original writing of John. So to find a manuscript so far away from the original writing, at a time period where there's no airplanes, there's no trains, there's no buses, there's no cars, shows you how quickly the New Testament, one, was spreading, and also how early the original writings were.
Now, this P52 found in Egypt would have been traced back to a Gospel of John that would have originally been written in the city of Ephesus, correct?
Absolutely.
So that's quite a distance. That's several hundred miles away that it's already traveled just on foot.
Yeah, this early Christian faith, I mean, it was on fire. It was spreading, and people were wanting to read the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So a topic or a word that we often use when we're having these discussions about the formation of the New Testament is this word called canon. And I don't think that we're talking about artillery, but what are we talking about?
Yeah, and we don't want to be afraid of big theological words. So breaking down canon is going to be very simple. Canon comes from a mixture of a Greek and a Hebrew word, and it just means our rule, our standard. It tells us how we are to practice our faith, how we are to understand God. So it's the standard by which we are to understand the things of our religion. And something we have to remember about this canon is the canon, it wasn't created. It was rather recognized by the early church. There wasn't a time period where they were deciding which books they liked and which books they didn't like, but rather the church fathers and the church as a whole, as we move throughout the centuries, came to understand that these 27 books were written by the apostles and for our good, and given to us by God.
So they had to make a decision on certain books? Does that mean that there were books that they decided against?
Yes. So a very popular tactic in the first few centuries was to write books and ascribe them to the apostles. It was a publicity stunt, really, to get people to read your writings. If you wanted people to know what you were saying in the realm of religion and you weren't so popular, you might as well say, well, this book is written by Paul, or this book is written by Peter.
And one of the most famous of these books that's called the Pseudepigrapha is the Gospel of Thomas, correct?
Yes, the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic work written well after the time period Thomas would have lived. And some interesting thing comes from this doctrine, from this document, that is, and it is available online to be read. It's not too long. From the Gospel of Thomas, we see some Gnostic ideas. We also see the rise of the exaltation of Mary, a Catholic doctrine that we as Protestants, as evangelicals, don't affirm nor hold to.
So it sounds to me like you're describing that the early church had a monumental task on its hands. It has to figure out what books actually constitute the New Testament. Now we're talking about the New Testament in particular because the Old Testament is a little different. The Old Testament has already been, it's already determined which books are part of the Old Testament. The Jewish nation has already done that. But the church has to determine which books are part of the New Testament. So they're sort of like detectives. They don't decide themselves. They simply have to determine already what's true.
Yeah, their job really is to affirm what God has given and to keep the church away from error. And something we can really appreciate is that today in the 21st century, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Men who did the hard work, did difficult work for our benefit. And one of them is in the formation of the New Testament, of choosing the 27 books and keeping us away from some of the erroneous documents such as the Gospel of Thomas. So these are brilliant men, and there's really four criterion that they used to determine which books were considered canonical and which books would be outside of the canon, considered not God-breathed. Well, the first one is that books that were considered canonical, they had to be written either directly or indirectly by an apostle. The two men that wrote books in the New Testament that we have today that aren't directly written by someone who's considered an apostle would be both Mark and Luke, two of the Gospels we have. But they have close associations, Mark being with Peter and Luke being with Paul, to the apostles. And we see early on in Luke's Gospel, he talks about the investigative work he did to determine all that Jesus had done. Another criteria we have for canonicity is antiquity. It has to be written when the apostles were alive. If a writing happened in 150 AD, there's no way that the apostle John or the apostle Paul or the apostle Peter could have written that work. We also have a few other criterion for canonicity. One would be the ecclesiastical usage. Was this a document that was already widespread and held to by the church, that was really considered authentic? And the last one we call orthodoxy. It confirms the rule of the faith of the church. It confirmed the apostolic teaching that they held to.
So I guess the question that comes to my mind and that might come to the minds of some other people is this last criteria. If orthodoxy is a test for whether a book is or is not part of the canon, isn't that just the church choosing the books that it wants to, that agree with it already?
Yeah, and that's a great question. Something we have to understand is we have the act of Pentecost. We have where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and they went forth and they began proclaiming the gospel, and people were being saved, and the church was forming, and this is the early days of the church. Well, in Acts 2, we're told that these believers, those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. In Acts 2:42, it says they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we have the apostles' teaching. We have the apostles leading men into right faith and right practice. And they're simply recognizing which books align with what they've heard and understood from the apostles.
And this is a process that's going on over the centuries. So it's not that several hundred years later, someone else decides what they think is Orthodox faith. It's a process that they heard from their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents in the church, the books that have always, throughout the history of the early church, been accepted.
Yeah, and it took a few centuries to get to the point where the completed list of these 27 books are inspired by God. So we see God guiding the church, really, for these first few centuries to come to the understanding that the 27 books that we have today are truly Scripture.
We've been talking about this whole thing from a human perspective, and certainly there is this human perspective. There's these people who are trying to determine, like detectives, what is and is not. But I guess as Christians, we have another perspective as well that we have to blend in with that, and that's the divine perspective. How do we mesh the historical side with the divine side?
Yeah, and something that's, you know, you could even do at home right now is you could go to your Bible and you could see where the apostles affirm the other apostles' writings as God-given, as divine, as authoritative as the Old Testament. One of the first places we see this is in Paul's writing in 1 Timothy. Paul writes, "For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worth his wages." Well, we have two quotes here from the apostle. The first one is a reference to Deuteronomy 25:4 about muzzling an ox. But the second reference we find is from Luke 10, verse 7.
Yeah, and that's 1 Timothy 5:18, right?
Yes, 1 Timothy 5:18. So what we have here is we have Paul, he's saying, "For Scripture says," and then he quotes something from the Old Testament, and he quotes something from the Gospel of Luke. He is holding the Gospel of Luke as authoritative as the Old Testament.
Wow.
Another example of this we have is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And here we have Peter, and he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul." So here he's honing in on Paul. He's going to talk a little bit about what Paul is doing. "Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So Paul is writing to the church. He's been given wisdom. And then Peter continues to write, says, "And he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." And here's a really important part: "as they do the other scriptures." So what Peter's saying here is there's people out there who are taking Paul's writings and they're twisting them. And the key word in that verse is the word "other," the other scriptures. Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as being scripture.
Well, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back. We are so excited that you're joining us for Timothy Talks, and to show our appreciation, we're giving away over $400 worth of free gifts. Let me tell you about our current giveaway and how you can have a chance to win. Not every believer is called to the foreign mission field, but every Christian is called to live a life on mission for the glory of King Jesus. In January, thousands of God's people are going to gather in Atlanta, Georgia at the G3 Conference. The upcoming theme is the mission of God, a biblical understanding of missions. The G3 Conference will host many gospel-centered speakers, including Vodi Bakum, Tim Challies, Stephen Lawson, David Platt, and John Piper. They'll ponder questions like, what is the mission of God, and how is the Great Commission applicable today? At Timothy Talks, we appreciate the work of the G3 Conference, and we want you to be there. So in conjunction with the G3 Conference, we're giving away two free tickets. So how do you get a chance to win? Well, it's simple. Just send a quick email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, canon. That's right. Send an email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, canon. Every episode, we will give you a new keyword, and each time you enter the keyword, you'll get another entry in the drawing. So the more you listen to Timothy Talks, the more chances you'll have to win. So don't forget, send the keyword to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and tune into future episodes for more chances to win. And we're back. We've been talking about the formation of the New Testament. We've delved into a couple issues about how we got the New Testament, and a big question in this whole discussion is the topic of inerrancy, and what does that mean?
Yeah, there's going to be some important things that we look at here that are really impactful to the believer right here in the 21st century, things that we're facing every day, and one of them is inerrancy. So before we really dig into more of the importance of inerrancy, we have to understand what inerrancy is. So a definition I'm using here is by Dr. Kossenberger, and it says, it's the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs, and that's an important word right there, the original autographs, either correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all that affirms, whether it relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences.
And not everyone agrees with that.
No. The doctrine of inerrancy has been under attack for really since the beginning of the scriptures. We see even in the 7th century with the rise of the Muslim faith, denying the New Testament and the corruption thereof, and moving into more modern and recent history, the crisis in inerrancy and the need for affirmation that the Bible is true and accurate in what it says.
And can you tell us maybe what are some of the attacks that are going on right now, and how have Christians responded to those attacks?
Yeah, a lot of what we would consider liberal people who consider themselves Christians, in order to fit social justice or social issues into their religion, will say that the Bible isn't entirely trustworthy, or they'll compromise what the Bible says on topics such as gender identity.
And how would you say that the church has responded to that?
Well, the church has had a very strong response. We've had faithful men who have been in the work of ministry who hold to the Bible as being authoritative, as being sufficient, and they came together and they wrote what's called the Chicago Statement, the years 1978. Men such as John MacArthur, men such as R.C. Sproul, men such as James Montgomery Boyce, really stalwarts in the faith, coming together to say, no, the Bible is inerrant, it is trustworthy, and we can believe that it is from God and is for our benefit.
So we've already talked a little bit about it, but the fact that this New Testament that we have is trustworthy, how many documents are we talking about? How many copies of the originals do we have? And how does that, if we really believe that this is trustworthy, we should have some pretty solid textual basis for that, don't you think?
Absolutely. And like I said earlier, we don't have the original autographs, but what we do have is this manuscript tradition, and there's about 25,000 manuscripts that we have to date. And when you compare this really to other works of antiquity, we see that the numbers of the New Testament are staggering compared to the other works. One work that might be familiar to our listeners are Homer's The Odyssey. Well, there's about 141 copies of The Odyssey, and the earliest copy dates to about 500 years after the original writing. Some other writings that we have are Plato's writings. And we have about 50 fragments of his writings. And again, the earliest dating is to the 9th century. This is hundreds of years after the original writing. When we look at the New Testament, we have 25,000 manuscripts, which is far more than both the Odyssey and Plato's writings. And we have fragments dating as close to 25 years from the original writing. And the closest full manuscript we have is in the 4th century, and that's less than 300 years.
So the problem that you have when you have thousands and tens of thousands of manuscripts is that they're not all going to agree 100%. How big of a problem is this?
Yeah, it's really not really a problem. I actually say it's more of a solution. Really, I would say that the way that God has preserved the New Testament is part of his apologetic in our day and age. Having so many manuscripts, having so many writings in the New Testament, we can, yes, compare them side by side, and we're going to find variants. We're actually going to find quite a bit of variants. We're going to find 400,000 variants, but we shouldn't be alarmed by that number, because seeing where the scriptures differ or where the manuscripts differ, we can see and compare to really come to a better understanding of what was originally written. And when we look at some of these variants, we have to take that number 400,000, we have to break it down to what are these variants, what are the differences, and the most common difference is one of spelling. And when we look at this, we would say that's not really significant. Well, 70% of these 400,000 variants are spelling. A good example is the name of John. Sometimes John is spelled with two news, and some other times it's spelled with one. Well, that doesn't change the text. That doesn't change our understanding of the gospel. That doesn't change our understanding of God at all. So we can take those 70% of those variants and say they're utterly meaningless. But we have to get to the question, well, how many are meaningful? How many actually affect our understanding of Scripture? When we boil it all down, less than 1% of the variants have significant influence on the text. A good example of this is found in 1 John, where we see that there's a debate over whether the text says, and this is 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete, or does it say, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be made complete? And the difference between the words your and our is a single letter. So those are some of the things that textual critics, some of the things that translators are working through to help us better close that gap of that 1%.
So that 400,000 sounded scary when you said that number, but less than 4,000 is really all that we're dealing with. And even of those, it sounds like they're not going to actually change the doctrine that the church believes in.
Absolutely. This 1%, or actually it's less than 1% of variants that have some meaning to them. They don't change doctrine. They don't change the essential things that we need to know for the Christian faith. We can still understand God rightly. We can still understand his word rightly. We can still understand doctrine rightly. And we can still affirm the things that we hold so dear, things such as the deity of Christ, things such as the humanity of Christ, things such as justification by faith.
Now, one other topic that might be of importance to us today is the topic of a closed canon versus an open canon. And this is a topic that sort of plays into those criteria that we were talking about earlier, that the New Testament church has to decide which books are true and which are not. So what is a closed canon and how is that important today?
Yeah, so understanding what a closed canon is, it's our belief that the Bible it's complete. The 27 books are written. There's not going to be 28 books or 29 books. God is not speaking to people to inform and guide the church in doctrine of faith. And it really becomes dangerous for us today because there's many groups out there, prophetic groups and prophetic ministries that have claimed that they speak from God. And if you claim that you speak from God, well, what should be done is we should write your words down because they're important. They're from God. And the church should take those words and they should put them into practice and they should put them into our beliefs and understanding of who God is. Well, the problem there is that a lot of these prophetic ministries are saying things that are completely outside of orthodoxy. So we hold that the canon is closed, that when the Apostle John died, when he entered into glory, there was going to be no more scripture, no more words from God given to the church, that we have all that we need. The Bible in its 27 books is sufficient. So really, with these prophetic groups and these people that claim to be speaking from God, they're really muddying up the waters, and it's a very dangerous place to get to. This is how things such as the Mormon faith evolved, with a man named Joseph Smith who declared that God has given him these tablets that he has to interpret for us. And cult groups form from things such as this.
And even if they were, in our imagination, to say something that's exactly what we believe, there's still the fact that they weren't spoken by the original apostles. And that's one of the basic tests of the New Testament, is it has to be directly or indirectly from one of these original apostles, not just any person who calls himself an apostle today.
Yeah, and when we understand the apostles rightly, it's actually a beautiful thing, because we see that the apostles are a gift to the church. Teachers and preachers are a gift to the church. There's every member that comes in the church is a gift to the church because they bring their own unique gifting from God, but the apostles had a special mission. They were given the mission, they were given the mandate to write these texts for the benefit of the church.
So we've talked about a lot of things that have very significant ramifications today, but if you were to summarize it, why is this important 2,000 years later?
Yeah, and we're going to go back to these same two topics, hopefully every podcast, because this is important. This is what we want this podcast to promote. And the first is this, that God has preserved his truth. God is not a God who is far off, who is uninvolved in the affairs of men, in the affairs of his church. No, he is near. And he's preserved his word, and he led the church for these first few centuries as they recognized the 27 books that he would want them to have. And now us, 2,000 years later, are able to open up our Bible and we're to read about God, and we're able to know him rightly as he desires to be known. And the second thing is that God has magnified his son. Jesus is most magnified in his word, where we can read about him, understand who he is, understand what he's done, and find the way of salvation through Christ alone.
So this is really showing us the character of God displayed throughout history, even in this formation of the New Testament. And it's this knowledge of God, this theology, that's going to lead us to worship him. High theology leads to high doxology. The more truth you know and believe, the more you will love and worship the God who made you. Well, till next time, this is Daniel and Matthew from the Timothy Talks.